Turn, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7.
We're going to look at the last half of this passage this morning. Romans chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 12. We'll go down through the end of the chapter. As we look at discovering the reality of God's grace in our struggle. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, the Bible says, "So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Well, I'd like to ask you this morning, do you struggle with sin? No, not me. Okay, good. Then this isn't for you. This is for somebody else. Okay. Do you struggle with sin? If so, what does that look like in your life? And we're not going to give you an open mic, okay? Don't get worried, okay? But as I took some time to think through what this looks like in my life, maybe this resonates with you. You might say, "Oh, Pastor, you have no idea how much I struggle with wanting a position of significance and influence." Or, "You've no idea how much I try to control things and people in my life." You don't know how much I struggle with avoiding a second look at things I have no business looking at. You don't know how I try to look good and be accepted by others. You don't know how being gracious and gentle to those I find difficult or disagree with is such a struggle in my life. I struggle with keeping my mouth from being critical, sarcastic, and cutting others down. How much I struggle with accumulating material possessions, having the latest, greatest, and comparing what I have with others. Maybe for you it's being held captive by technology, virtual reality, or social media, being consumed with politics or current events. Maybe it's dismissing others and their ideas as inferior to your own. Perhaps your struggle is bitterness, writhing and working inside and wanting revenge at those who've hurt you in the past. Maybe your struggle is being honest when you find yourself in a pinch. Maybe you struggle with being lonely, unworthy, feeling depressed. Maybe you're anxious. Maybe you're complaining and you lack joy. Maybe your struggle is accepting rebukes or constructive criticism. Maybe you find it difficult to give up your time, your plans, your expectations for those interruptions in life called people. In fact, your struggle with sin may be so real and overwhelming that at times you may ask yourself, "Am I even saved? Am I saved? I mean, the sins that I struggle with, I've got no business struggling with these sins." Somebody who's really saved shouldn't struggle in the ways that I struggle. And then you ask that question, "Is this normal? Am I normal?" We know Dan is, so that's good. But we wonder, is this weird? Am I the only one? Right? And so this is really important. What we stop and think of different pictures or different things that we've heard in the past. What about that guy, Pilgrim's Progress, right? He gets to the cross and that burden rolls off his back. Isn't that supposed to happen when you become a Christian? You're not supposed to struggle with sin anymore. That's gone. That's done. As we come to this text this morning, I want to remind you of where it fits in the context, because that's always so important to help us understand where this fits, where it's come from, where it's going. What is he saying? Depends on what he said and what he's going to say. So as we look at our simple outline of the book of Romans, we see that in chapters 1 through 3, it's talking about sin and our need of the gospel. And so he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we all need salvation. But as he's laying out for us this need, he says, all have sinned, yet all have access to justification by his grace as a gift. And so in chapters 4 and 5, we have this salvation laid out for us, the provision of the gospel. And we see in the first half of chapter 4 that the secret to God's grace is faith. Like Abraham, we access this grace by faith. And the logic of this grace is promise. A promise that is founded on the character of a God who cannot lie. In chapter 5, we see the joy of God's grace is relationship. So we're able to glory in tribulation. But more than anything, we rejoice in him. The second half of chapter 5, we see the extent of God's grace. It's universal. Just as Adam's sin has touched all men who follow, so Jesus Christ stands at the head of humanity as a second Adam, rendering all men redeemable. Not that all will enter into relationship through him, but all can. All may. Then, in chapters 6 through 8, we're going to find this wrestling with sin called sanctification. Sanctification means to be made holy, to be made set apart. And so we find here in chapters 6 through 8 the power of the gospel. But then we read verse 19 of chapter 7, I do not do the good that I want. The evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. And we say, what? How's that fit? Where's this going? So in chapter 6, the first part of the chapter, we see that the meaning of God's grace is new life. It's not something that he adds to your brokenness. It's something that he replaces. He gives you something brand new. For your brokenness, he gives you wholeness. He gives you new life. It's new creation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Old things are passed away. The new has come. I like the way Lewis says it of one of his characters, Eustace, when he gets undragoned. He says, it's not that he was a perfect boy after that, but the change was well begun. Okay, so we'll not focus on those other things. We'll just focus on the fact that the change had begun. There's new life. That's what grace means. It's not extra power. It's brand new life. In the second half of chapter 6, we saw the result of this grace is obedience. And so he says, yield yourselves as members to God, your members as righteousness, so that you can work out the righteousness of God, so that you can play a part in God's story. Last week we saw from Chris's message that the context of this grace is law. Seems kind of strange. But we had to have law in order to drive us to grace. And that law is absolutely unflinching in its demands. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. All have sinned and fall short of perfection. Today we see that the reality of God's grace is struggle. This doesn't seem like that great of a gift, right? Woohoo! Life was hard before, and now it just got harder because I became a Christian. Yay! Go team! Well, no. This is an encouragement. When you realize that you're not alone in the struggle, that other good Christians, godly men and women, have struggled in the same way that you struggle, and that's a reality, you find that you're not alone in this struggle. That's encouraging. In fact, that you have strength to struggle ought to be encouraging. From here, we're going to go to chapter 8. And we're going to see that the dynamic of God's grace is the Spirit. That's the secret. That's the power. That's the dunamis of new life at work in you. And God's goal for you is glory. One day the sons of God, the children of God, will be revealed. And all of creation will go, all is well. It is well with my soul, and earth itself will breathe that sigh of relief. And we find out from the end of chapter 8 that the context or the arena of this grace is God's love, and nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So that's where we're going. That's where all of this fits. So the encouragement this morning is this. In your struggle with sin, the struggle itself is good news. You are a salmon swimming upstream. Praise God you've got life to swim upstream. Is it easy? Nope. But the fact that you're not floating downstream means you have a regenerative power inside of you to struggle. The fact that you don't roll over and play dead when you sin, but God's Spirit pricks you and drives you back to confessing your sin. Praise God. The fact that you've blown it in the past and now God has given you an awareness before you say that thing to be able to put a guard on your mouth. Praise God. You struggle with your sin. That should be an encouragement. You have the life of God to struggle with the default mode of this world. That's an amazing thing. You didn't have that in the past. Life was easier when you didn't have to think about it. You could just curse and say whatever you wanted. Just like being a baby was easier. You didn't have to go use the bathroom. You could just take care of everything in your pants. But that's so immature. It's no way to live. Okay, but you have new life. You're being remade whole, new. So the encouragement this morning is in this struggle with sin. The struggle itself is good news. What we're going to look at this morning is four insights into what it means to be a new creature or to be new creation, as 1 Corinthians 17 says it. But we do have to ask an essential question, because for years, the question has been around this text. Is Paul talking to believers, or is he speaking as one who's an unbeliever? Is this pre-conversion? Because he's going to get done with this chapter, and he's going to say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He says, "Praise God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then verse 1 of chapter 8, "Now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin." Right? We're done with that. That's in the past. So this must be talking of those who are sinners, not those who are believers, saints. Okay. So how do we know this is about believers? Spent some time working through this week. There's several reasons, but I think these will be helpful for you just to get these in the back of your head. The first is Paul's going to switch to first-person pronouns. He's not going to be wrestling with an interlocutor and going to be putting questions in their mouths. He's going to start speaking from personal experience. And he's going to use present tense verbs. He says, "This is how it works for me right now." In fact, in verse 14, you can see that. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am right now fleshly. I'm sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions. I'm not right now doing what I want, but right now I'm doing the very thing that I hate. I don't quite understand this, how this is working for me. So Paul is speaking in the first person with present tense verbs. He's a believer. He's an apostle. Number two, Paul's description of himself here only matches the description of a believer. He talks about his love of the law and his love for the God of the law. Martin Luther, when he was wrestling with being right with God, he says, I did not love this God who is so exacting in his holiness. I learned to hate him because I could never please him. And I knew that he was always looking and seeing where I fell short of his glory, and he was putting his finger on that in my life. The unbeliever doesn't love God. There's none that seeks God, no, not one. If you do, my friend, it's not because Satan's trying to trick you. It's because the Spirit has been working in your heart. His love of the law, his love of the God of the law, his assessment of himself. He says, nothing good dwells in me. Again, unbelievers don't confess that. Unbelievers believe there's some spark of divinity, some spark of goodness inside of us that resonates with the good that's out there. We see his distinction between the me and my flesh in verse 18. He says, I'm not defined by my flesh. Sin dwells in me, or maybe more specifically, it dwells in my flesh. And so he's going to make a distinction between me and my flesh. He's going to talk about its distinction between the spirit and the flesh, the same language that he uses in Galatians 5, verse 17. The flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. We're also going to see that Paul's description here does not match his description of himself before conversion in other places. In Galatians and in Philippians, he's going to say, you know what, before I was brought to Jesus Christ, I was a good little Jew. In fact, I was better than anybody else. He doesn't talk about how, oh, I was writhing against the law. I was struggling with sin. No, I didn't struggle. I was striving to keep the law, and I was pretty proud of the fact that I could do it. In fact, I could do it better than anybody else. We see that he uses this terminology. I'm sold under sin, he says in verse 14. That's toward the beginning of his argument here. At the end, in verse 24, he's going to say, who will deliver me from this body of death? Sold under sin and body of death relate to two same things. We'll look at that in just a little bit. But he still inhabits this body that is sold under sin. And we'll look at another passage that kind of uses some of the same terminology. But Paul's using terminology that he uses in other places to say, listen, this is the reality for those who are believers. Number five, sin is a law. Sin is a law, and every believer knows that life works this way. Every once in a while, Satan will ask you, are you sure you're saved? You're sure good at sinning. Are you sure you're saved? And the Spirit testifies with your spirit, says, yes, I know I'm a child of God. Praise God, I know I'm a child of God. But you know that you struggle with sin. Plato once said, it's impossible for a man to acknowledge something as evil and to still do it. And one commentator says, yeah, experience makes Plato wrong. Okay, you don't have to wrestle with the philosopher when truth is so obvious, right? Everybody knows that as a believer, you struggle with sin. Number six, we know that this is talking about believers because of his sober conclusion at the end of this passage. He says, praise God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, I still serve the law of sin. He tells us about Jesus. He tells us about Jesus as the solution. And then he says, yep, but I still struggle. Yep, it's still there. Okay. He wraps everything up and you're like, okay, yeah. There's Jesus and there's still sin. And that's the duality that we live under until we die. Number seven, we see Paul's warns elsewhere that believers are susceptible to sin. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, he says, "Therefore let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." He's talking to believers there. Okay? He is talking to believers. He says, you're going to struggle, and you're especially going to struggle if you think you're standing. We see that John warns against thinking that the believer can be without sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, "If we think that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So let's confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us." 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you that you do not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins." You'll still sin. And don't let anyone tell you that you won't. We know that Peter warns that sin is a real issue for believers. He says it in his first epistle. He says it also in his second epistle. He says in chapter 2, not verse 1, but verse 11, he says, "Guard yourself against the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." In 2 Peter, he says, listen, if these things aren't in you and abounding, you have to look and see, what about those former sins that have been forgiven? If you're not growing, you're going to be defaulting back to sin. In fact, Peter himself serves as a warning that Christians can and do fail. Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to rebuke Peter. This is after Peter failed at the time of the cross. This is Peter the apostle, Peter the one who's filled with the Spirit, Peter falling back into fear of man and hypocrisy, Paul says. We see that not only Peter, but Abraham himself serves as an example of believers who fail in chapter 12, in chapter 16, in chapter 20. Interesting, when God chose one to be a father of the faith, he didn't choose Job, the one that he repeatedly says, "And in all this, he did not sin." He chose Abraham, who repeatedly fails yet continues to walk by faith. Paul's talking about the experience of the believer in all of this. So as he sets things up, he wants us to understand that the law is not responsible for your failure. He asks in verse 13, "Did that which is good bring death to me? Did the law bring death to me?" He says in verse 12, listen, the law is holy. The command is holy. It's righteous. It's good. He's going to say in verse 14, the law is spiritual. Verse 16, I agree with the law that it's good. Is the law bad? No. The law itself isn't bad. The law is given from a holy God. And this holy God is giving us his holy will. What is bad is sin. And this sin is personified, even as it is back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, when God speaks to Cain and says, "Cain, now listen, you've got a choice in front of you. Be careful, because sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is against you. It wants to eat you. It wants to use you. It wants to corrupt you. It wants to control you. It wants to bring you under its power and consume you." And so, we see that sin is the active culprit in this passage, and sin is responsible for the failure as this monster that's chasing us down and moving us. We see in verse 8 that sin is seizing opportunity. Sin is looking for the opportunity to use the law against us, and it does. We see in verse 8 that sin produces all kinds of covetousness in us. In verse 9, sin comes alive like it was dormant. It's like this Frankenstein monster. The law just kind of connected the voltage. Sin comes alive. Verse 11, sin deceives me. Verse 11, Sin strangles me. Sin kills me. The active evil agent in all of this is sin, not the law. God's law is holy, but sin is active and sin is personified. And as we move through this, we're going to see that we still have a relationship to sin. So what's this relationship? Well, we're talking about sanctification. Sanctification set apart for God, for His holy purposes, new life. What we want to see in these first few verses, verses 14 through 17, that my new condition is best understood, is a tension. It's a tension between the already and the not yet. What we have when we become Christians is we have the conflict not of two natures, but we have the conflict of two eras. The old era and the new era. We have old creation, we have new creation that are overlapping in the real lives of believers who are living caught between two worlds, if you would. The wood between the worlds. It's not a wonderful place to be. It's not peaceful. It's a place of turmoil for believers. Pate calls this section the battle of the two ages within the Christian. I like that. As we've talked before, we're not, as Luther put it, at the same time both just and sinners, righteous and sinners, as though we were at the same time children of God and enemies of God. That's not the case. We're children of God. We don't have two natures. We have one nature. It's a new nature. Peter says we've become partakers of the divine nature. John says God's seed, His sperma, the very life of God dwells within us because we've been born of God. Okay, so we have a new nature. It's real, it's genuine, it's part of God's own spirit and life, but it's incomplete, it's immature, it's not yet finished. So it's real, but it's not done. And so this tension of the already and not yet, and what we see is that chapter 7 gives us the experience of our sanctification. And we need to understand this word, sanctification. It's one of those theological terms that it sounds like everything else that ends with A-T-I-O-N, right? Okay. There's a difference between sanctification and justification. Sanctification means that we are saved from the penalty of our sin. That's something that happened as soon as you got saved. It means that you are saved from the power of sin. That's something that's happening right now. And one day, by God's grace, you will be saved from the presence of sin. One day, it's going to be gone. And nothing will enter into God's presence and your presence that will cause you, that will enable you to sin. Like when the Pevensey kids, finally get to Aslan's country, and they say, you know what? I think here, you can't want anything that's evil. What an amazing place to be, right? So sanctification, it's different than justification. Justification instantly declares us righteous. Sanctification gradually makes us righteous. You see the difference there? Justification, on the one hand, is objective and it's judicial. The judge pounds the gavel and says, not guilty. And from that moment on, we're not guilty. Sanctification is subjective. I'm tasting His goodness. I'm working out His holiness. It's experiential in my life. On the one hand, the justification is external. It's outside. It's somebody saying and proclaiming this about me, God. And it's absolutely authoritative. Sanctification, on the hand, is something that's internal, that we experience inside of us, the work of the Spirit, making us clean, making us holy, giving us a desire to walk in God's ways. Justification is Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. So God, as he's adding up the ledgers, says, paid in full. Christ's blood matches this debt. It's done. In sanctification, Christ's righteousness is imparted to me. It becomes a part of who I am. And those terms, they sound similar, but they mean something totally different. Justification removes sin's penalty. Sanctification removes sin's power in my life. And we're going to see how that works. It's not once and done. In fact, we're going to get there. Justification transforms my identity. I was guilty. I was condemned. I'm no longer one who is condemned. I'm free. I'm not guilty. I'm not sinner. I am saint. That's a huge transfer. Okay? The other transforms my character. One gives me a different name. One gives me a different nature, different character. It's God's character. Then we see the one is a once and done thing. The other is an ongoing thing. With justification, all have the same status. Everyone who is a Christian is absolutely justified once and done. Sanctification, all of us are at different levels. Each of us is struggling with different things. And that's part of the tension of living with each other, right? Because I'm so good in one area and I'm so bad in another. And I can't understand why you're not good at the same areas I'm good at. I pat myself on the back and I get frustrated with you. And you can't understand why I struggle where you find it so easy. We're all at different areas. Again, the other is a lifelong process. So these are the differences. This is what we're talking about with this salvation. Justification versus sanctification. And as Paul is laying out for believers the difference, he's taking into consideration the theological reality that God made us in all of creation to be embodied spirits. We're kind of unique. We're not like angels who are persons but don't have corporal fleshly bodies. And we're not like animals who have bodies but don't have personalities. So we're somewhere between angels and animals. Well, you knew that when you looked at your kids, right? They're somewhere between angels and animals. All right. But we are these image-bearing creatures that are meant to be a unity, not a disunity, a unity of spirit-controlled flesh. The spirit is supposed to control our fleshliness. Well, because of our brokenness, because of our fallenness, we become this complicated discord of flesh-controlled spirit. So the body dictates the desires of our spirit. And we chase down all the appetites that are so fleshly by nature. And so Paul's wrestling with this. Paul's dealing with this. And he's dealing with it in his own life. Aren't you thankful? When you think Paul, you don't think this, do you? Paul says, this is what I wrestle with. As a pastor, this is what I wrestle with. As a parent, this is what you wrestle with. And so you can say to your child, guess what? We're made out of the same stuff. We both need the gospel. And Jesus Christ is the answer. Aren't you thankful for that? There's encouragement in that. So we can put on a fake face and we can paste a smile and say, you know what? That's not me. But you know it is. You know it is. Because of our brokenness. And so Paul's going to walk us through this experience of sanctification. And there's a tension, he says in verse 14. The law is spirit in nature, but I am carnal. When we think carnal, we think immediately of sinful. And he ties it to sin. I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. The word carnal is the same word that he uses for flesh. Sarx. It's the idea of physical or material, but it's not a dualistic idea where that which is material is evil and that which is spirit is good. He says the current body in which I live, the current material stuff that makes up me, is sold under sin. And it's in the passive tense. Paul didn't say, I sold myself out to sin. Basically, he's saying, Adam sold me out to sin. I was sold out to sin. This body that inhabits this broken world is still plagued with all of the brokenness of this world. And so he's going to call it later the body of death. Not just because it dies, but because all that it moves us to is deathly in nature. Can you take your Bible and go up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Because I think this will help you understand this passage just a little bit more. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says down in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, as opposed to flesh and spirit, right? But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 53, this perishable body, body of death, must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. He's using some of the same language and category. He wrote this before he wrote the book of Romans, but these are the same categories that he's thinking in. He says, listen, I am in a sin-cursed world. I am in a sin-cursed body, and this body can't even inherit the kingdom. I will, but this body won't. This body has to be made imperishable. This body has to be made immortal. This body has to be made fit for eternal life. There's something about this body that being tied to this body is like being tied to a rotting corpse. And I can't get away from it. It's what I'm tied to. Now my nature is new. My body is old, but God built me to be a simple unity of spirit and flesh. But in this age, in this time between these ages, in the wood between the worlds, I'm a new man in an old body, and this simple unity has been compromised and broken, and only later will the simplicity of a spirit-controlled flesh become my reality. God made me to be a flesh-bearing spirit, an embodied spirit. But right now, I can't get away from the brokenness of the body in which I live. So he's talking about the tension between the spiritual and the fleshly. He says, this looks like not doing what I want to do and doing what I don't want to do. And you know exactly what he's talking about. If you're a believer, you know exactly what he's talking about. It's fun while it lasts, but then when it's done, it's like, oh man, you know what? I shouldn't have savored those ugly words, because now I wish I hadn't said them. You know that, right? Paul makes this conclusion. It's no longer me who does it. He doesn't say it once as though it's like, oh, well, he really didn't mean that. Let's go on. He says it twice. He means it. It's not the real me who did, and he's not avoiding responsibility. He's saying that sin is something that's, oh, look how he says it in verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, but let me be careful on how you understand that. When I say me, I mean in my flesh there's nothing good, because the real me, has the Spirit of God. The real me has the sperma of God. The real me has the divine nature. That's the real me. So there's nothing good in me, I mean, in my flesh. I have the desire to do it right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. And so he says again in verse 20, so it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells within me, this monster of brokenness. And I've been sold out to this by my first man, Adam. Praise God for Jesus. Praise God for Jesus. What we can't do when we come to Romans chapter 7 is think that this is all of Paul's experience, right? Paul's not every day saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man. He's experiencing victory. In chapter 8, he says, this is how you get it. This is how you can tell others, follow me as I follow Christ. Okay. You're responsible for growth. That's why he tells them, yield yourselves members. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness in chapter 6. This is why he says, you must mortify the flesh in chapter 8. See, you don't have to wallow in sin, but you're never going to gain total victory over it, not in this life. That's the tension. But it's not a tension between two natures. It's a tension between the two ages in which you find yourself as a believer. That makes sense? Okay. This is the tension. This is our experience of those who are saved. The mechanics of this sanctification in chapter 6, you've got to know these things. In chapter 6, verse 8 or verse 11, he says, you've got to reckon. You've got to be an accounter. And you've got to say, now listen, I'm alive to God. I am dead to sin. And you've got to present. This is the mechanics. This is what you must do. What's the dynamics or what's the provision of this sanctification? It's a walk that's defined by the Spirit. We're going to see that when we come back to this passage in the fall. It's going to be a mindset that's controlled by the Spirit. And we're going to see that it's a constant indwelling of the Spirit in us. This is the provision for victory in the Christian life. So chapter 7 is not the total story. Please don't take it as the total story. Just going to sin. Might as well give in. No, no. You're alive. So you struggle. And don't stop struggling. That's the point. That's the point. So as we work through this, he's going to say, you have the life to put your mortal body to death. That's what you're responsible for. That's what you're responsible for. So this new condition admits three truths. These are going to be much shorter, so don't get too hyper here. Not that you're looking hyper. But in verses 18 through 20, this new condition admits three truths. He says in verse 18, left to myself, I lack any good. There's nothing in me that is in my flesh that's good. I don't have the right to coast. I don't have the right to sail. I don't have the right to do this life independently of God. I only have the capability of doing this life in dependence on Him and doing it well. I can admit there's nothing good in me. There was one saintly monk, I think it was Brother Andrew, who writes about the practicing the presence of God. He was in the kitchen, and one of the younger monks was asking him, Brother Andrew, do you ever get frustrated and just angry at your sin and how sinful you become? He said, no, it really doesn't surprise me. What? No, I've learned over the years that in me dwells no good thing. So when I sin, I realize, you know what? That's really all I'm capable of. And the only good that I ever do is only because of Jesus Christ. Not that he was trying to make light of sin. He says, you know what? Though he shall not be utterly cast down because I'm held up by his hand. The righteous man falls seven times and does what? He rises up again. He rises up again. He rises up again. He doesn't give up because he knows. He knows that he's a failure apart from Jesus Christ. And you can admit that with some disappointment, but not utter shame. It should humble you. It need not humiliate you. There's a difference. God isn't taking your sin and rubbing it in your face. But he's reminding you that you're nothing apart from him. Number two, I can admit that left to myself, I'm capable of more evil than I imagined. I'll bet when you hit puberty, you thought, wow, I didn't know I could sin like this. Oh, this is sick. This is gross. And I bet when you got married, you said to yourself, I didn't know I could talk to somebody I love so much in such a wicked way. Huh. And when you had kids, you said, man, I didn't know that kids that I love so much could irritate me so badly. Right? You're capable of more evil than you dare imagine. You need to admit that. In fact, you need to guard against that. You need to be aware of that. And you need to give grace to others when they surprise you with their sin. It shouldn't surprise you. They're made of the same stuff that you are. Number three, I'm not defined either by my lack of goodness nor by my great evil. I'm defined by my union with Christ. When God looks at me, it's not that he's unaware of my failures, but he says their sin and their iniquity, I will what? Remember no more. He's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, right? Not north to south, because there's an end north, there's an end south. As far as east is from west, and it keeps on going forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I'm not defined by either my lack of goodness or the presence of evil in my life. I'm defined by my union with Christ. Okay? My new condition accepts three truths. In verses 21 through 23, we're reminded about the law. And it says that my new man delights in God's goodness. How is that possible? It's possible because I have new life in me. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God. I want to do right. Verse 21, evil's close at hand, but I really do want to do right. But my flesh is held captive to sin. Evil is close at hand. As close as my wanting to do right is my desire to do evil, my desire to default. I don't want to struggle again. I want to just give in and live life by default. And there's an intense conflict between these two. That new man that delights in God's goodness and my flesh that's held captive to sin. This struggle, my friend, is not going to go away until you die. Well, there's encouragement. Go be warmed and filled. Have a great day struggling with your sin. But that is encouragement. You're not a freak of nature. You're normal. In fact, you're abnormal because most people don't fight their sin. The fact that you do means you've got new life inside of you. That's what should thrill you this morning. And then we see that this new condition balances two truths. In verses 24 and 25, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of my death? This truth is that left to myself, I'm worse than I imagine. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Everything that I'm capable of in and of myself is death. Death, 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 death. Moses says to the people of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, listen, I'm setting before you life and good, death and evil. Choose life. And what do? We choose death. We choose death. We choose death. I'm capable far worse than I imagined, but by God's goodness, I'm loved more than I dare ever dream. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has reached into your brokenness, sending his Son so that you can be united with him. Freed from the law, oh happy condition. That law, which is exacting and searching out every individual miscreant flavor of desire in your life that's against God's nature, instigating you to failure and then condemning you when you do it. Oh, freed from the law, filled with the Spirit because of Jesus. So right now, where am I stuck? Well, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, even while with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Again, remember, he's not done. He's going to move to chapter 8. We're not going to get there till the end of summer. But you do have the resource. You do have the power. You do have the ability. Paul is going to fight. I appreciate how John Piper put this. He says, Paul's not telling us that the life of the wretched man is as bad as it could be, only that it's not as good as it should be. And that because the man delights in the law and longs to keep it perfectly, his continued inability troubles him intensely. This wretched man is Paul himself, spontaneously voicing his distress at not being a better Christian than he is. So Paul is not saying that Christians live in continual defeat, but that no Christian lives in continual victory over sin. And in those moments and times when we fail to triumph, Romans 7 is the normal way that a healthy Christian responds. Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm getting my eyes off of me and turning to Jesus. Sanctification means newness of life, right? It's the body of sin. It's the body of death. One day, it's going to be totally gone. You're saved from the power. One day, you're going to be saved from the presence of this sin. The struggle itself is good news. So keep on struggling. The good news is you have life. The struggle is good news. But you know what? Enemy's not going away anytime soon. But you have everything that you need to stand. Let's pray.